The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents Setting the Record Straight, where various Christian Reconstructionist pastors seek to understand and dissect the issues that are plaguing the church today, from the pulpit to the pew.
Hello and welcome. Thank you for downloading this episode of...
Yes.
Setting the Record Straight.
That's right. Setting the Record Straight.
This is not the Worldview Media Podcast. Anyway, my name is Gordon Runyon. I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And with me in studio is my lovely and talented wife, Joyce. Hello.
Hello. Nice to be back on this station.
This part of the country. Yeah. Taking a little return voyage to the Setting the Record Straight show. Good to be back. And for our time together, I want to talk about a question that I have been asked, and it's caused me to kind of mull it over for a while. And then after we talk some about this question, there's a particularly bad article in a Baptist newspaper that I would like to...
Bad articles.
Yeah, in a Baptist newspaper. It's hard to believe.
Hard to believe.
It's shocking. So, the question is, how should Christian Reconstructionism affect preaching? Or should Christian Reconstruction be noticeable in a sermon? I mean, could you listen to a sermon and say, here is a Reconstructionist sermon versus here's this other one. How should Christian Reconstruction affect the way we preach? Now, Joyce is not a preacher.
No, not a preacher.
You don't even like women preachers, pretty much.
Probably so. This is correct. Not that I don't like them as people. I just don't.
Sure.
Usually care for their styles and mannerisms while behind a pulpit.
Right. So. I was going to say, even though you're not a preacher, before we felt like I was called to preach, we had a great deal of experience in a lot of different churches.
Interesting.
And so you have firsthand experience in what it means to listen to a bad preacher and bad preaching.
There have been many times I've heard a sermon and I've said,
Yeah, right.
I see, too much.
And you heard a bunch of sermons from me that have been less than par.
Those were the early days. I always let you know.
Yeah, that's true. You've been a faithful, constructive critic. That is true. So I've been thinking about this question, and how should Christian Reconstruction reconstruct the preparation and delivery of sermons?
And have you come to any conclusions?
Yeah, tentatively. You know, it's a shame that, it's a little bit of a shame that I know I can't just direct people to my sermons and say, here's some fine Reconstructionist preaching.
Although, honestly, you really do. You do a good job.
Well, you're biased.
No, yeah. I've heard lots of other people. And really.
Well, I appreciate that. But I really do consider myself a journeyman. You know, I used to think that I had all sorts of great preaching gifts. And I've come to realize that's probably not quite the case.
And I think that's the right attitude to have. Because this is a process. It is a walk. It is a... continuing adventure. So
yeah, and I believe the Bible instructs preachers to take pains to progress in the areas of teaching and preaching and Bible reading, and so I consider myself a journeyman, not a master. And so I'm really just kind of throwing this out there, hoping that other preachers who hear it might have other ideas, or it might spark something in them that we can discuss. So I'm not delivering tablets from the mountain on this. I'm just talking about how I think it should affect us. And for me, mostly it boils down to content, and in a few different ways. In general, Reconstructionist preaching will obviously be different than, I'm just going to use the word evangelical, and by that I mean kind of run-of-the-mill Bible-believing.
Yeah.
And so evangelical preaching will be different than our preaching simply because our theology is different.
Yeah.
Now, not every post-millennialist is a Reconstructionist, but when we preach, our worldview, our consistently biblical worldview, I believe should be evident. And I'm not saying just evident in one sermon, but I'm saying over the course of many years of ministry, I think that you would then notice a great deal of difference. Or that's what I'm hoping anyway. So I think just generally in terms of our theology, it's obviously going to be different. But there are a couple of things specifically that I think we should be on the watch for, and I think we should probably aim at. And one of them is in the area of application. So my point is that in an evangelical sermon, you're likely to hear things like, okay, the sixth commandment says we should not kill.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't be killing each other. This is the application. You should not kill each other, and you should. And then we find out in the New Testament that even hating someone in your heart is murder and a breaking of that commandment. And that's generally about as far as it goes. But I believe the faithful Reconstructionist sermon should take those applications and push them farther out into the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so a Reconstructionist sermon on the sixth commandment is going to deal with things like abortion and euthanasia. Mm-hmm. And I think probably the police state that we currently live in, and how even when you record video of police murdering people, they're very likely to get away with it. And just versus unjust wars, I think we should be talking about those things. And
so it's not just don't kill, it's take steps to protect those that are in those places where...
And wider, too, because I think most evangelical sermons are just going to apply the text to you personally.
Yeah.
And so, you should help your neighbor, and if you see your neighbor in trouble, you should try to protect
him.
But
then who is your neighbor.
Right.
So.
Right. And generally, they'll shy away from applying that to your unborn neighbor.
That's
some kind of special case or something. I don't know what they're thinking, but...
Yeah.
And so another example would be the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so the evangelical sermon is very likely going to make it just about you, and don't shoplift, and be careful not to walk home from work with office supplies, and don't cheat on your taxes, like as if you could steal from the government by keeping
the
money
reverse,
they're trying
to
steal. Right.
I think it's the government stealing from you.
But right, and that's exactly what I think a Reconstructionist sermon should go into, stuff like that. Who's really doing the stealing in our culture and our society? Well, you got things like taxation, you've got inflation, you've got the printing of fiat money, you've got the Federal Reserve, you've got all these different issues
that
the government uses to steal.
Yeah.
Why aren't we talking about those things? You know, the evangelicals are in a quest for relevance. And for them, I think most of them think that means just looking and talking like the cool kids.
Mm-hmm. Well, nobody wants to identify government as our false god that we worship. Right. And you take care of me and do whatever you want in order to do that.
Yeah, and it's my point. I believe that kind of preaching where you are pointing those things out, and you are extending the application into the wider culture, I believe that's instantly relevant.
Yeah.
I really believe that people who are looking for something would like to hear somebody who actually is willing to speak some answers.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we've got a lot of complainers.
Are you looking at me?
But also in areas like more esoteric doctrines like the Trinity and the Incarnation, a lot of evangelicals kind of shy away from preaching those doctrines. Even though they don't like focusing on much outside those basic doctrines, they still never get around to applying those basic doctrines to the larger society. Mm-hmm. Outside the walls of the church where people are listening to you, what does it mean to have a belief in the Trinity? That's where I like to point out Rush Dooney's book, The Foundations of Social Order. And what it does is it shows that the historic creeds of Christendom not only shaped the Western church, but they shaped Western society. Mm-hmm. Believing in the Trinity has consequences for the way you do civil government.
Yeah.
Believing in the Incarnation has consequences for who really gets to be in charge of everything. And so you've got evangelicals preaching on the Trinity or struggling to find practical applications so that they can keep it from being just this esoteric
head knowledge.
Right. Pie in the sky ideas.
Yeah.
I had one Baptist pastor here locally when I was complaining that there was a guy who was being invited to come and preach and minister in Baptist churches who was not a Trinitarian. And I complained about it. And I said, hey, this, I thought we were Christians. We shouldn't be doing this. And he actually said, he was fresh out of Baptist seminary in New Orleans. And he said, it's just about semantics and what words you use and stuff like that. And I really think that's the fate of biblical doctrine in the hands of evangelicals when they really don't know how the word applies.
Yeah. It's relevance.
Yeah. And so...
Ooh, that's scary.
Yeah. Oh, it is. It's ridiculous. And so I think applications should be different. I think Christian Reconstruction application should apply to things outside the walls of the whatever building you're meeting in, definitely.
Well, and that's why the early church got into so much trouble.
Right.
They were turning the world upside down, not just the inside of their building.
Exactly, exactly. And they were willing to break some rules to get that done, too.
Yeah.
I know that's shocking. Right, like when they were saving the babies who were being exposed by their parents, and it was like post-birth abortions, and there were rules in place, there were laws that said you can't save these babies, and Romans 13, you know, you gotta do what the government says, and they didn't do that, and they knew which laws to ignore. And
scripture's filled with those circumstances.
Exactly,
you know.
Exactly.
Old Testament, New Testament, it's all there.
Absolutely.
Read the book.
See my published works? Yes. Okay. another area that I think might be different in Reconstructionist preaching, or should be, is the dialectical nature of it. And what I mean by that is that I think as we are preaching the gospel, we should avoid preaching simply in propositional terms. Like, there was once a man named Jesus who was God incarnate in the flesh, and here's what he did, and he died for sins and was raised on the third day, and now if you repent and believe, you can be saved. That's all right and true, but that's just kind of hanging in the air somewhere. And I think what Reconstructionist preaching should be doing, and there are many examples where it does. I'm going to mention one in just a second, or mention a couple, but Reconstructionist preaching should preach that gospel as it collides with common ideas that are really current in our culture. Ideas that our churches are tempted to bring in and believe. Mm-hmm. We're not just preaching against those ideas, but we're bringing the sword of the gospel message into conflict with those ideas. the earlier Reconstructionists used to call that pushing the antithesis, mm-hmm. making sure that everybody knows we're not on the same team. There really are different sides,
yeah.
and highlighting the differences. And you do that with the gospel. I'd refer our listeners, a fellow Setting the Record Straight podcaster, Pastor Jason Garwood, spoke at a abolitionist conference recently, and I know you can find his sermon on Reconstructionist Radio, and the sermon that he gave was all about preaching the gospel. 100% it was gospel preaching, and 100% it was about abortion. It was both of those. Mm-hmm. And, you know, saying things like, precisely because Jesus walked out of the grave, we should be saving babies from being murdered. And,
yeah.
And precisely because he has set us free from our sins and the death that we deserve, we should be out rescuing people from death. And I got to tell you, that was, I commented somewhere at the time, I thought it was one of the top two or three sermons I've heard in my whole life. Mm-hmm. And I couldn't remember what the other two were at the time. It was so good. It was so good. Using gospel truth to defeat actual threats that are present in our culture and in our churches. So to me, that's huge. So let's see, the three things that I've mentioned so far, I think that generally our preaching is going to be different because our theology is different.
Yes.
And more specifically, our preaching is going to be different because it's going to be application heavy and it's going to be focused on applying things widely and not just personally. Mm-hmm. And then the third one being that I think our preaching should, as much as we can, you don't need to twist a text to make it do this, but our preaching should confront actual issues that are present. Oh, I can mention an example of my own. Yeah, I'm not referring anybody to it or anything, but in a recent sermon that I preached, it was about the parable of the talents and the master who left his servants with the different talents.
Yeah, I remember.
Yeah, it was just last Sunday, I would hope. And my point was not about socialism. That wasn't the point of the sermon, but I did take some time out during the sermon to point out that the way Jesus tells that parable, he's really commending the faithful servants for succeeding in the free market.
Yeah.
And conducting capitalist business.
And gaining
a profit, turning a profit, mm-hmm. with goods and services, yeah. and trading. And then at the end, when it was time to divvy up the the proceeds or the profits or whatever to take an account of them, he had an opportunity there to even it all out so that the one who gained five extra talents didn't really wind up with more than
anybody else,
the one who buried his.
Yeah.
And if he was a good socialist, like the leftists try to say that he was, that's what he should have done. But he didn't do that. In fact, he took the one away from the slacker who didn't do anything,
yeah.
and gave it to the one who was more profitable. And so to me, that's kind of an example of what I'm talking about. I think that even when that's not the main point of our sermon, I think we need to have our eyes open for how whatever we're preaching conflicts with actual things happening in our culture.
Be aware of the culture around you and how Scripture addresses those things.
So to me, those are concrete examples, and I don't know how you could hope to be more relevant than that if you're actually preaching against stuff that's really going on.
And, you know, I think that really helps your congregation grasp a hold of that passage more than just, you know, this, well, it's a nice story. And I hope you feel better now, you know, and unfortunately, I think that's what a lot of people who go to church get.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And the last thing I had, just something for kind of fellow preachers to think about. I think it might be helpful for us to, you know, a lot of us, as we're studying passages, we ask these diagnostic questions that they teach you to ask in seminary, and mm-hmm. who, what, where, when, why, and you're asking questions of the text to help you interpret it. And I think that maybe the more important questions are transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oaths and sanctions, and succession.
Wait, that's another show.
Right. This is not the Worldview Media Podcast. But I really feel like those five categories are helpful just in making sure we understand the place of this text in the book that it's in the flow of the story that surrounds it, in the larger context of the New Testament or the rest of the Bible or whatever. And so those are questions that I kind of try to ask when I'm studying anyways. What this verse here, is this a transcendence verse? Is it an ethics verse? And I don't know. I just feel like in terms of interpreting and making sure we're thinking right and got everything in context, and it's not just the historical context, although that's important, and it's not just the grammatical context, but it's the covenantal context. And I feel like maybe that would have an effect on our preparation or something. All right. While we're on this, let me ask you a fun question.
Oh, a fun one.
Out of all the bad preaching that you've heard, what's the most irritating thing that you immediately think of? The thing about bad preaching that makes you the most mad?
There's really two.
Okay.
I can't stand the fake voices while they're in the pulpit.
Right, a preacher voice?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then I can't stand when they're reading their stuff. That I think they've just pulled out of a file. You know, did this 3 years ago. This will be great. I can just, you know, take it out and bring it up here and I'll do it again today.
Right. And we know of a pastor who shall remain nameless in our small town who has a much larger church than we attend. And he doesn't even preach his own sermons.
That's not surprising. It's probably a good thing. I don't know.
Right. He's just pulling sermons from books of sermons and maybe changing one or two illustrations or something. And not surprising. That irritates you?
I don't know why.
Right.
You know, and that's just sad for me, because if your pastor doesn't think that God's word is relevant enough for him to get something out of it more than one time, or at all to get somebody else's stuff. I mean, how are they really serving their congregation?
Right. Well, they're running the programs. And...
well, it's all programs. It's numbers.
Right. Okay.
It's a numbers game.
Well, let's take our break. And when we come back, I want to go through kind of an aggravating example of real cowardice in the pulpit.
Well, before you go, though.
Yeah.
You mentioned... other pastors maybe having some ideas or input. How would they go about sharing any of this information?
Show up at the Reconstructionist Radio discussion group. I'm sure when this podcast comes out, it will be part of that page, the discussion group page. Or you can find me personally, Gordon Runyon, Gordon with an A. You'll never find me if you spell it the right way. So,
and you're really serious about wanting to have this kind of discussion with other pastors and just, you know.
Yeah, because I consider myself a student. Yeah. You know, I'm not a master. I'm trying to learn how to be a good Reconstructionist pastor.
All right.
All right, so that's a real deal. So we'll take our break and come back and look at a really aggravating article.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator, or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.
And we're back. The church that I pastor is officially part of the Southern Baptist denomination. And we're in New Mexico. Most state Southern Baptist conferences publish their own newspapers. New Mexico has a newspaper it publishes monthly called the Baptist New Mexican. I want to point out an article in the January 14th, 2017 edition called Immigration, the Bible, Law, and Culture by Mark Burton. I don't know anything about the man, but keep in mind as we read this that this appears in a feature that is unironically called Thinking It Through. So this is ostensibly supposed to be about immigration and, you know, from the title, I would think it's going to illuminate us on what the Bible has to say. But about halfway through the article, we find this paragraph. And by the way, he hasn't yet said anything about immigration at this time. But on the issue, he says, as far as experts are concerned, many experts in civil government are not Christians and do not know or use the Bible. Some Christian experts hold differing interpretations of the Bible. As a voting body, whether in civil or church government, Christians should be as informed as possible. Throughout the Bible, God consistently used people to solve problems. Even when He provided miraculous solutions, people were directly involved. Now, that's... That doesn't strike me as terribly enlightening or powerful, but I think what he's doing there is he's saying, look, the people who are in charge now of making policy, they don't care what the Bible says, and Christians who do care are often conflicted.
Yeah, I don't agree.
With the practical effect being, whatever the Bible says is probably not really going to change anything. And so all you can do as a voting Christian is to be kind of fully convinced in your own mind one way or the other.
Of what?
Right, right. Exactly. And he doesn't really then go on to offer a lot of guidance. He does say a little bit later, the Bible has a lot to say about immigrants and immigration. Amen, brother. In fact, the Hebrew word ger, the closest word to our concept of an immigrant, appears 92 times in the Old Testament. In general, the Bible indicates we should be kind to immigrants, but it also indicates we should be wise and obey the law. Matthew 10:16, Titus 3:1. For a thorough consideration of immigration themes in Scripture, Denver Seminary's Dr. Daniel Carroll has written a useful volume, Christians at the Border, Immigrants, the Church, and the Bible. So what I see him doing there is he's trying to show that he understands both sides in the conflict, that he can see how the Bible really does speak favorably about how we're supposed to deal with strangers and aliens. Widows and orphans as well. And he concedes that. But then he says, but it also says we should be wise. And I take that to mean like, well, it would be unwise to just let people cross the border.
Willy-nilly.
Right. And it reminds me of another article that I saw in the same paper, a different edition. It's been months ago, but the pastor who wrote in there said that basically the same thing, that, you know, the Bible's just not always very clear about these political issues and stuff, and people of good faith disagree a lot, and so you should just, like, have your own opinion and be faithful to what you think is right, without offering any guidance at all. In fact, he used the illustration, he said that the job of the believer would be to kind of stand like a coin on its edge with the right and the left of the political spectrum on both sides of the coin.
Yeah.
And our job is just to hear what they have to say and try to be understanding and stuff like that. And it just occurred to me, yeah, that's what the Bible says. No, it occurred to me that when the left and the right are both rushing toward hell, then if you're going to continue to stand between them and hear them, you've got to go right with them.
Yeah.
You know,
you're not going the narrow way anymore.
Right.
Yeah. And
so I wrote back to the paper and said I was dismayed about the fact that we're apparently not people anymore who are willing to take a stand on a rock and lift high the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. You know, apparently we just don't do that. Is it?
Yeah. Well, there's so many differing views.
Right.
You know, experts are everywhere. Nobody knows.
Right.
Nobody knows.
Exactly. Isn't that irritating?
And then we wonder why the church is not relevant in society.
Right. We have no answers.
And nobody knows.
Right. Now, there are some people here who, well, I assume there might be people who listen who really may still be struggling with the issue of immigration. And I would refer you to Bojidar Mironov's three-part lecture series. I think you can find it on YouTube, three parts on immigration. Really great. I think that's 3 hours. And I'm going to try to give you some guidance in like 5 minutes. I don't think it's terribly hard. For me, I think the immigration issue, if you're only interested in what the Bible has to say about it, I don't see how you come away with anything other than a belief in open borders with limited political franchise for the aliens and the strangers. That means they can cross, but they're not allowed. They don't become citizens. They don't get to vote. They don't get every privilege that citizens get. Yeah.
But they're still subject to God's law while they're there.
Yeah, they have to obey the same law as everybody else. One place that I would point to think about this is the end of Deuteronomy 17. And it's not about immigrants, but I want to read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 19 through 20. It's talking about, it's looking forward to the day when the Israelites would set a king over them. And, well, we'll start in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And get this, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So my contention is that what that passage has just said is that the king doesn't get to make it up as he goes. He's not allowed to be more lenient than the law. He's not allowed to be more harsh. Mm-hmm. He's not allowed to regulate things other than what the law tells him to regulate.
Yeah.
But he must regulate what the law tells him to regulate. And that's what it means. He can't turn to the right or to the left. Mm-hmm. If the law hasn't given him jurisdiction in a certain thing, he's not allowed jurisdiction.
He didn't have any.
Yeah. Right. Now, then in the New Testament, we come to a pretty important verse, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me read that real quick. Hebrews 2, verse 2, says, if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so on. If the words spoken through angels, which is the old covenant, proved unalterable, unchangeable, and every transgression and disobedience received a really harsh punishment. Is that what it says? No. It says every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now that's significant. That's the New Testament endorsing not just the moral laws. Mm-hmm. It's not even talking about things like ceremony and sacrifices and the priesthood or anything like that. It's talking about the punishments the sanctions of the Old Testament law. And it says that every one of them was just.
The reward.
And the proper reward. That's right. In the category of sanctions.
Yep.
And so you put those two concepts together. The king is not allowed to turn to the right or to the left. Why? Because God has already told us what justice is.
Yeah.
And as soon as the government begins to deviate to the right or to the left, we're deviating not just from the law, but from justice itself. And so for me, I believe that gives us what has been disparagingly called a regulative principle of government. And I like that term. I think that's right. You can insult me with it all you want. I believe it's right that God really does regulate government. And the regulation is his law.
Yeah.
Now, with that in mind, then if you understand that about the law of God, and you go to the law to see what it says about immigration, guess what? You're going to see that the law doesn't give anybody any power to regulate the migration of free people across political boundaries.
Yeah.
And furthermore, in all the times that the prophets came and scolded Israel and said, the reason you're going into captivity is this, this, and this, and all this bloodshed, all this injustice, never do they go to Israel and say, oh, you know what? It's your open borders. That's why you're going into. They never get scolded for treating the stranger too well or anything like that. And in fact, then throughout the rest of the Bible, we see stories over and over again where we see people actually crossing national boundaries in the Bible. And they're never stopped at checkpoints. Nobody ever says, let me see your papers.
And some of those people become key.
Right. It's really important for them to get there. Yeah, that's right. And so to me, that closes the case right there. Now, Bojodar will go into a lot more detail in 3 hours, but for me, that's the principle. If the law doesn't say the government can regulate it, it can't regulate it.
Yeah.
And it doesn't say. And so for me, I just wish that preachers, the evangelicals, especially would somewhere find the courage of their conviction. You know, they say all the time they believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's time to start preaching like you really think that.
Amen.
Kind of brings it full circle to what we were talking about before. All right. Well, we better go. We've done all the damage we can here right now. So thanks for downloading again this episode of the Setting the Record Straight podcast. And we will see you next time.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Setting the Record Straight. Join us on Facebook at the Reconstructionist Radio Discussion Group. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to listen to all of our podcasts and to download our free audiobooks.
My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I have been active in Christian education for over 35 years, having homeschooled my 3 children all the way through high school. Now that they are all graduated and grown, I spend my time mentoring women, helping them become the best teachers for their children. I hold online office hour meetings every Tuesday at 6 p.m. Pacific Time using the Zoom platform. These get-togethers provide homeschooling moms the opportunity to ask questions and get advice in areas they may struggle with as they educate their children. And for those contemplating homeschooling, they can discover how to get started and stay the course. Each week, I will cover a specific area, but the bulk of the time will be spent addressing issues most pressing to you. These meetings are free, but you must register to participate. Search on Facebook for the event entitled Weekly Office Hours with Andrea Schwartz, and then click on Get Tickets.